Thank you for your presence here tonight. As you, many of you know, we have been engaged for this year, one Sunday night per month, in studying about institutionalism from a historical perspective. And tonight's sermon, and I'm thinking of two others through the November evening service where I'll speak on that, we'll continue this series. The division that began in the 1950s, continued through the 60s and into the 70s, of course, varied from place to place. But the resulting congregations that are considered to be conservative and those who are considered mainstream, other terms are used, less complimentary sometimes, that occurred. And so we are in this situation here several decades later, where there are those two broad groupings of congregations that consider themselves the Lord's church. Actually, the division that began to occur in the late 1950s began much earlier. And had World War II not intervened, we probably would be looking at a history 10 or 15 years earlier. In the late 1930s, a very popular preacher among Churches of Christ, in a lectureship, made the statement that if congregations do not realize that, and he named a college in the West, that this college is providing the preachers and elders and Bible class teachers for thousands of congregations in this country and around the world, and that therefore from the church treasury this college should be supported. And if you aren't doing that, you should be doing that. There was opposition from the beginning, but there was a great push, a great movement to put the college in the budget. World War II came and brethren were very occupied with other matters. The war question, whether or not a Christian could engage in carnal warfare, occupied their minds intensely. And it was the topic of the day for a number of years. Add to that the stresses of the war itself and the mighty effort that our nation put forth to support the military and to win that war. That occupied the time and the attention for many years. But by 1951, that controversy arose again. Tonight, I wish to affirm to you a fundamental principle, and that is that the local congregation is God's arrangement for collective action in accomplishing His will on earth. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that this is God's divine arrangement, and that no institution, however worthy, however noble its purposes, however noble the purposes of those who founded it, how devoted they were, can compete with a local congregation. And that we must not ever forget that very fundamental principle. Two ways of thinking developed during those decades. One was the idea of an increasing emphasis on church-supported institutions, so that in many minds of many even leaders among congregations and in the brotherhood was the idea that here is this institution and that institution, and they are doing a grand work, and we should support them. And the local congregation was called upon again and again to support various good works. None could argue with the noble purposes or the good that was being done. And yet the shift in emphasis was a critical shift among God's people. In this voice from the past in 1951, I want to read to you a quotation from Brother George DeHoff, and I knew him as a child and heard him many times. He was in Murfreesboro, and I grew up in the adjoining county, Cannon County, and he was a great man, a great preacher, and a great thinker. And listen to this quote. He said, "What is God's institution to educate and train men in the gospel?" And the answer, the local congregation. "What is God's institution for doing charity and relief work answer the local congregation. What is the sole and only organization God has said anything about using to preach the gospel? Answer the local congregation. What other organization has God authorized Christians to establish to do any of his work? The answer is none, simply none at all. If the local congregation cannot do what God wants done, then God has authorized a work without telling his children how to get it done. Who can believe such? He was not opposed to good works. He was not opposed to colleges. Later, Brother DeHoff became president of one, in fact, the Magic Valley Christian College, I believe it was in Idaho, for a period of time. And yet, at this time, in his preaching and in his writing, you can see clearly the fundamental principle that he set forth. And so our method tonight, as I think with you through those years and through those principles that are so important in understanding the situation that we are in these 60 and more years later, I simply want to look at various passages. And as we look at those passages, to talk about them and say to ourselves, what is this passage teaching? What is it telling us about God's divine arrangement? The church, in the first place, is the result of a divine plan. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's wisdom, this passage says, is made known by the church. It was the result of his divine planning. And God, who does all things well and who has made those things necessary for our salvation and for our well-being and for our accomplishing of his work through us on earth, established the church. And the emphasis in the New Testament is on that local congregation. The church is the result of a divine plan. Isaiah wrote that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It was God's divine purpose, prophesied these many centuries before those events came to pass, that the church began in Jerusalem. You all know that that is accomplished, and the record of it is in Acts chapter 2, when the first gospel sermon was preached there. The first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the occasion for that. Peter stood up. We do not have recorded the sermons of the other disciples or apostles, but he stood up and preached the sermon, the record of which is in Acts chapter 2. And so the law went forth from Jerusalem. It had been predicted by the Lord that it would begin in Jerusalem, spread to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. If you track the progress of the gospel in the book of Acts, you will see that that is precisely what happened. Beginning in Jerusalem, spreading to Judea, to Samaria, and then everywhere. In a later sermon, I hope to talk about a great church to the north of Jerusalem, the Antioch Church, which seems to me to be a model in evangelism and benevolence. And so the church began, and then it spread rapidly. As you know, on the day of Pentecost, there were pious Jews from every nation under heaven. They took that gospel back home with them. And so congregations began in many, many places. The word goes forth from Jerusalem. Sometimes we refer to that as the Jerusalem gospel because of the place of its origin. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." It was not some extraordinary, on the spur of the moment, a thing that caused the church to be established in Jerusalem. Much preparation, hundreds of years of prophecy had taken place. The elaborate preparation of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus, as he came preaching the coming kingdom, was an enormous thing. And had his work not been overshadowed by that of Jesus, we would talk much more, no doubt, about the work of John the Baptist. He was a great man, and he announced the coming of Jesus and prepared the way for him. The church as a divine plan, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, every child here, I hope, knows that passage. Jesus said to Peter, "I say also unto you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." All of the efforts of Satan would not keep this magnificent event from taking place. The church would be established. It was a part of God's sovereign plan. It was the culmination of the work of the ages that finally the church would be established there in Jerusalem. God's kingdom would begin. That which had been predicted and prophesied and detailed for hundreds of years finally came to pass. And so Jesus said to Peter, after Peter's confession, that Jesus is the Son of God, that the church will begin, and it will rest upon that fundamental principle that the divinity of Christ is that on which our faith is based. Everything that we believe, everything for which we hope, is based upon that wonderful principle, that wonderful truth, that he is the Son of God, and that he came and did his work and accomplished all that God intended for him to do. And so the result of the divine plan was the establishment of the church of the Lord. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, following that sermon that I referred to earlier when Peter preached, the Bible tells us that those people were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so saved people were added to the church. Here is a fundamental principle that when one is saved by the New Testament gospel, the Jerusalem gospel, that God does the adding. And our business is to recognize to the extent that we're able those who are baptized believers, those who have come to obey the gospel in just the way that people did on the day of Pentecost. And so everywhere that that gospel is preached and people hear it and believe it and obey it, God does the adding. So they were added to the church daily. The saved are those who are in the church. In this passage, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it is said of Barnabas that when he found Saul, that he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. In that early center of Christianity, here Christians began to be known as wearing the name of Jesus Christ, their Lord. And so from that time forward, those who believe and obey the gospel of Christ are known as Christians and proudly wear the name of Jesus and are recognized by others as believing that. Their devotion to that would cause many of them to be killed. Many would lose their lives, and on their lips as they died would be the name of Jesus. And so it is no light thing that people began to be called Christians and to wear that name and proudly say to the world, "We are those who belong to Jesus. We belong to Christ. We're Christians." And so here is the work of God that was taking place. The church reveals a very great and divine purpose. When you look at passages about the church, you can see that, as we read earlier, the manifold wisdom of God is known, Ephesians 3 and 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And so in earth, in heaven, throughout all of God's creation, the existence of a people, of the church of our Lord, is known to be exhibiting the manifold wisdom of God. This letter, the letter to the Ephesians, reveals that this was according to the eternal purpose of God, that this was planned, that all the way back to the beginning, that here in the mind of God was the grand project, that there would be those who would be known by the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ, and that they would be his people, and they would be those who were being prepared to spend eternity with God. And so the church reveals a divine, long-lasting purpose. In the fourth chapter, verses 11 and 12, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Students through the centuries have recognized that contained in that passage is the work that God intended for us to do. The works of evangelism, of the building up and edification of God's people, and the work of ministering to others. All of that is in a single passage and comprise the work that God has given the church to do. And so a divine purpose is at work when we study the church of our Lord. In Galatians 1, beginning at verse 6, Paul marveled that they were so soon turned away from the one who had called them in the grace of God unto another gospel, which he says, which is not another, but there are some who would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel than that which has been preached unto you, let him be accursed. There was to be no other gospel, no other revelation received except that which God had given. The exclusiveness of the revelation and of the church sets forth then an institution different from anything that man had ever known or would ever create. All of the churches created by man, all of the historic perversions of God's divine plan are all different and unworthy of even the name of Jesus Christ. And so there are many counterfeits, but there is only one genuine article, and that is that which has been provided by God himself. It is because of that that we recognize that the church was divinely revealed. Jesus had said that the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said unto you. When you look at that passage, you see that God was ensuring that there would be accuracy, that there would be absolute truthfulness from heaven to earth, and that the scriptures that were revealed and that we know as our New Testament, that they would be the product of God himself. And so God revealed it through the Holy Spirit to inspired men who wrote it down. And when we read the New Testament passages about the church, it is no light matter. This is from God. This is what he intended for us to know and to abide by as we exist as a people of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue. While we're stopping in the middle of a sentence, I want to make that point. That God's power is revealed in his abundant and complete provisions for us. All of the things that pertain to life and godliness, our life in Jesus, our life in service to God, our attempts at godliness, our growing into the image of Jesus himself as we prepare for heaven, all of that has been revealed, that has been taken care of. And we have in the scriptures then all of the things that we need. We do not need additional revelations. We do not need elaborate interpretations of man. We simply need to look at the scriptures and say to ourselves, what does this say to me? How does God want me to live? And the more we study that, the more we will realize how very complete it is. Is it your experience, as it is mine, that so often in your reading, you discover in passages that you have read more than 100 times, things you haven't noticed before? It is wonderful. There is no book like it. And it is the product of the wisdom of God that we should come to know His will and have everything that we need. Because of that, we recognize that that divine revelation of His church, of His people, is so important. Paul says that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it was the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the faith from God passes to us, and from us, as we teach and preach the gospel of Christ to others, the faith continues in every generation when the gospel is proclaimed, until the time that Jesus comes again will be the acting out, the prevailing of God's divine purpose on earth. And so to the extent that we fervently and enthusiastically preach the gospel of Christ, we're fulfilling that divine purpose, and we're making people know about the God of heaven and about the institution, the arrangement that He instituted, and that is the church of our Lord. The church was divinely revealed, and we can see that in such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. The Lord again and again reminds us and repeatedly teaches us that what we have revealed by the New Testament apostles and prophets, those New Testament writers, that it is ensured that it is from God and that the Spirit revealed it to them and that they in turn wrote it down. And it is impressive to me that that revelation approaches truths from many different angles and ways so that we can learn. It is like there is something for everybody. And I think as I read the New Testament, as I think about that God in His infinite wisdom has made it so that people of every culture and background, of every level of knowledge who come into Jesus Christ and into a covenant relationship with Him, that they, as they read the Scriptures, will find just what they need. And so I encourage you and encourage myself to continue to read and think about the Scriptures, to think about the New Testament particularly and see it as the fulfillment of the old and the culmination of God's long plan that began even in eternity, revealed and prefaced in the Old Testament, but then coming to a full revelation in the New. And so we have the church as a divinely revealed institution that is provided for us by God. In Colossians 2 and verse 10, the Colossians, as you know, were people who were in danger, and the letter written to them reminds them of their allegiance to one, and that their completeness in Jesus Christ is such that they need not look to human philosophy. They need not look to the worship of this or that. They need not look to human philosophy, but we are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. And that is a very comforting and solid thought that positions us, I think, to face the world. We are complete in Him. And all of that is very pertinent to the church of our Lord. The church then continues from New Testament times under divine authority. The evolution of the church into what we know in church history develops soon into perversions of the divine plan is unauthorized by God. The Protestant Reformation, a reaction to the strong Catholicism that had developed, all of that, though many good things were said and done and people were brought back a long way from a vicious era, still the original What God revealed in the New Testament is where we must go. And when we look to the New Testament church, Christ is the head. He has, Paul writes, put all things under his feet, and hath given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You may think of the church in two or three senses, even as we study about the local congregation. One is the church in a universal sense, and we talk about that and think about that, and that is the saved everywhere. There's the church sometimes in a sort of distributive sense, as we think about the church in a given country or given locality. But the emphasis in the New Testament is on the local congregation. It is God's arrangement to accomplish his purposes on earth. Such studies should lead us to have an enhanced, a sharpened view and appreciation for the work of this congregation, or whatever congregation people who are visiting with us might be members of. God's ordained arrangement is that God's people collectively in congregations would accomplish his purposes. He is, Paul wrote to the Colossians, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Would you look carefully at that last expression, that in all things he might have the preeminence? We are to so conduct ourselves and so act on behalf of the Lord in local congregations that all of the glory and all of the honor goes not to man, not to some organization that people have built with good intent, but rather that Christ is glorified, that he is all and in all, and that when we do good works in his name, that it is he who has the glory and honor. And so it is the work of Christ when we exercise his will through this congregation. Jesus is to have the preeminence. It is the Lord at work through the people here that we are emphasizing. And so Jesus receives the preeminence. Paul explained that we walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus, as head of the church, will continue in that role until finally, 1 Corinthians 15, he will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. And so the church will exist as long as time exists. And we who are a part of that need to realize that we are a part of something with great longevity, and that we are a part of something grand and wonderful and designed by God himself, and that we exercise the privileges of being Christians by being active members of local congregations. Other lessons, of course, deal with the work of individuals, and we, in our acceptance of God's plan for us, do so in a very personal and private manner. As we accept the teaching of God and come to have the faith that Jesus truly is the Son of God, and then we obey the gospel of Christ in the New Testament way, God adds us to the church, and we, if we are wise, we'll seek active work in local congregations that we may exercise whatever ability and opportunities that God gives us in a local congregation in concert with other fellow Christians who are wishing to serve him also. And so the church is under divine authority as Jesus as the head. The Holy Spirit dwells as he did at the beginning and continues to do so in the church. And so God's Spirit is within us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The revelation of God's will through the Holy Spirit teaches us how we may have access. We have access with God as we receive his word and as we pray to him, as we in our daily conversations with God beseech the Heavenly Father and ask him for personal guidance and help, and ask him to bless our efforts to serve him, then we are in access to God. And so that is the result of God's Holy Spirit, who has blessed us so that we have that channel, that access to God. That is a wonderful thing, because at a moment's notice, I can enter in and you can enter into his presence in prayer, and we can worship. And we can know that we are in contact with the one who is in charge of this universe. So access to God is a great privilege as a part of this divine authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul reasons with the Corinthians and says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That is a very important principle and will guard us in the hour of trial and in the hour of temptation. When we are tempted, when we are so discouraged that we're ready to give up and throw it all overboard, or when the temptation and trials of life seem overwhelming to us, then we need to be reminded that there is one who knows, and that we are the place where God has placed His Spirit, and that that Spirit dwells within us, and we are executing His will on earth. How dare we get discouraged? How dare we entertain the thought of giving up? And so God has abundantly blessed us, and under His divine authority, He has given us that which we need. The apostles, I like to think of them as like the Supreme Court of the New Testament church. Probably all of our figures of speech and comparison are inadequate to really describe the full work of the apostles. But the apostles were able, because of their divine guidance, the Holy Spirit was promised to them to teach them all things, to cause them to remember the things that he had said, and also to provide them in the very moment they needed it, the things they ought to say. And so God fixed it so that the apostles were those who were to exercise the will of God and teach the will of God in all matters. And this example I've mentioned here in Acts chapter 15, as they met together and considered the question of circumcision among the Gentiles and what should be required of them, that seems to us perhaps a simple matter. It was not. It was not simple at all. Here were people who had been separated for many centuries, and people whose culture was developed along different lines, and who had different world visions, and who had a different framework for their thinking. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ was for them. And when they believed and obeyed the gospel, they came into that arrangement. And so there were difficulties, but the apostles made a decision. That decision was such that the matter was settled for all time. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus had predicted that that would be the case. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," that's the gospel age, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This passage is saying that God's people would be judged in the sense that the matters would be settled. And so apostolic example comes to us as a great tool, as we see the apostles dealing with all kinds of situations. And they, guided by the Holy Spirit as they made those decisions, were making inspired decisions. And they become for us examples that guide us here in the 21st century. And so the apostles settled many, many matters. The plan of salvation, the means by which we teach people to come to the Lord and to be saved, is straight from the apostles. Why not tell people the very thing that the apostles told people to do in order to be saved? Why not just read to them the cases of conversion in the book of Acts and say, what they did, you can do, and what they became, you will become, and you'll be a Christian just like they were? What more powerful line of argument could we use than that one, that these matters have been settled by the apostles? When we come to the matter of worship, how did the apostles worship, and how were the churches that they helped and set up and guided, how did they worship? And when we study the worship of the New Testament church under the direction of the apostles, we know then that this is what will please God, and thus we imitate their worship in every detail. May God help us to continue in that course and to say, how did the apostles teach people to worship? How did they teach people how to come to Christ? how did they teach people in this situation or that situation? And when we find that, we will know that we are pleasing to God. Oh, I think you certainly get the idea that the church represents God's divine ways, and that that frame of thinking must prevail if we will really be the church of our Lord. And however much time there is between now and when Jesus comes, to prevail with that notion that we will simply be New Testament Christians. We will follow the divine plan. We will be a part of executing His will when we work collectively in local congregations, just as they did in New Testament times. Let us hold to that. Let us proclaim that, and thus be assured that we're following God's will. In thinking of the church representing divine ways, I'm reminded of the passage over in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, which says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The wisest people, the wisest board of directors, the wisest group of people who wisely and in great charity in their hearts form all kinds of organizations may do so with great and noble purposes. But the church of our Lord was made by God Himself, executed through Jesus, exampled for us by the apostles. And thus to follow that is our aim and purpose. There is, the proverb writer said, a way that seemeth right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. The conclusions that I reach as I study this is that God's two emphases are on the actions of individual Christians and on the actions of local congregations. And I urge you and myself to pray that that divine arrangement will prevail. It is so simple, and yet it is so profound, and it ought to be our guiding principle as we go out into the uncertain future. When people try to help God, they may show fast results, and there may be that which is highly publicized. But the end, if it is not of God, is always unfavorable. And so the application of that principle, I hope that we will continue to emphasize. That, by the way, is the same principle in encouraging people to come to God. His way, His plan, is that which we proclaim and urge you, if you have not, to obey the same gospel in the same way that people did more than 20 centuries ago, as they heard the gospel message, believed and obeyed. They were immersed in water based upon their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and arising from that baptism were those who were walking in a new life. They were new creatures. They had been buried with Christ. Now they are newly arisen with Him, and they can plan their lives around His will and finally go to heaven when they die. That is our hope and our aim. And tonight, if you're not a part of that, we'd love to assist you in your obedience. If, as a Christian, you have wandered away from these fundamental principles and need to come back and begin anew, then we encourage you also, if we can help you,